Praise God. I'm detecting a little mom voice in Karen and Pastor Karen today. Eh? She's like, she's giving instructions, and she busts out the mom voice, so you better listen. And if you're wondering if that's true, just talk to Brooklyn and Oliver. They'll tell you. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. I heard a little mom voice there. It's good to be in God's house. Amen? Amen. Love meeting with you guys. Been exciting. Been thinking about this sermon and this time together all week, praying for you. I hope you pray for me. I hope you pray for each other. Amen? Well, we're going to look in the Word of God this morning. Last week, we looked at a sermon called All Done, and we talked about Peter's life, and we talked about how we cannot be all in with Jesus until we are personally all done with self. Until we decide that God's will is more important than our own, until we surrender our impulses, our insecurities, our desire to struggle with God for control, we will struggle to be who He has called us to be. God loves our zeal, and passion, our enthusiasm, but like Peter, we often find ways to get in our own way. Ever been there? Where you have designs and you have plans, you want to become more like God, and it seems like we can just sometimes find ways to get in our own way. When we are in God's presence, our way surrenders to His way. It's kind of what we talked about last week. It's so revolutionary, so contrary to what we see in society. Surrender, releasing control, is uncommon, which is what makes Christianity so compelling. Its call is full surrender to the King. It is the complete giving up of self, because He knows better what you need than you know yourself. Ever have a personal trainer or someone to guide you on your personal journey? They give you eating instructions, exercise instructions, calorie limits, all these things that most normal human beings despise greatly. Imagine looking your trainer in the eye after gaining 5 pounds the first week and saying, "I did everything you said to do." He knows you're lying, right? She may know you're lying, when in actuality what you did was tackle the workout portion, but not the rest. But as common weight loss principle goes, you can't outwork a bad diet. Don't I know it? But Peter put all his energy into trying to trust, trying to succeed, trying to take the big swing, so to speak. Yet as was the case when Peter stepped out of the boat on the Sea of Galilee, what Jesus was encouraging him to do was not necessarily to get out and do, not necessarily to stick to your workouts. He was saying, keep your eyes on me. Pay attention to your diet, young man. Can we just bring the volume down a little bit? It's kind of echoey in the room. He's telling us to stop striving and focus on your diet. Serving God demands the attention of all. It demands all our attention, not just some of it. It demands all our attention. We need to be all done with our agendas, misguided efforts, and misplaced trust so we can fix our eyes on Jesus. And we're like, so much of us get caught up. And I think about 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 4, it talks about, you know, not to fix our eyes on things that are seen, but things that are unseen. Because we were like, well, if you could see your God and I could fix my eyes like physically on your God, I'd be able to do that. But God calls us to fix our spiritual eyes, to fix our focus, to fix our attention, to be done with all of our own plans, all of our own agendas, and fix our eyes on what it is that God wants us to do. We need to be all done with our agendas. In Revelation chapter 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, the beginning of it, as given to John the prophet to communicate to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. He was on the Isle of Patmos, exiled there, and if you're wondering, this is a real place. It's a small island, 10 miles by 6 miles in size. So if you think Newfoundland's a small island, there's much smaller islands. It's located some 50 to 60 miles southwest of Ephesus, the west coast of present-day Turkey, in the Aegean Sea. No stranger to suffering. It says that John was on the isle because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was there as a prisoner because of his faith. He was also probably there because he was You know, in a way, he saw this as part of his call, that he was there and there was a mission field on Patmos and he was being used there in that way as well. It could very possibly be thought of as that way, but generally speaking, we understand him as being, as he writes, a brother and a companion in the suffering for the kingdom as he was there as a result of his devotion to Jesus, his devotion to God. He was exiled because of the gospel. We don't live in a country today that will exile you because you love Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you for Canada. Thank you for Canada Day, which we get to celebrate in a couple days. Amen? We can stop and we can look at a lot of things that go on in Canada, and we can pick fault, and we can say, we can complain, and we can struggle with certain things, and much of that is our very God-given right as far as democracy is concerned, but man, we have so much to be thankful for. So much to be thankful for the fact that we can live in this multicultural city, preach the name of Jesus, and not be exiled for it, not be killed, not have our lives threatened for it. We are grateful and thankful to live in the country we live in. We're going to pick it up in verse 10 in Revelation chapter 1, where we read about the vision of Jesus that John describes. We're going to look at this passage. There's so much here. I'm going to do my best to try and express it to you as God kind of expressed it to me. And we'll go from there. Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 to 19 says, On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write there for what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. Father, we only understand and only really take in what we hear from your word as the Spirit enables, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, as we look at this beautiful description, this unbelievable description of your Son, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open our eyes and we would consider how it would affect our lives here today in this city, in the moments, in the places that we go. And so, Father, I just pray that you would be with me as I present your word, Lord. I pray that you would help me to think clearly, O God, and to communicate clearly, Lord Jesus, and the function of the anointing you placed in my life to do this, Lord Jesus. We love you. We honor you. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who gives us guidance and illumination. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It says that on the Lord's Day, and you know, honestly, this likely actually refers to the first day of the week. By that time in the calendar in the Christian's life, they would have probably established the first day of the week as a day that would have been separate to the Jewish calendar, which would have been on the Saturday, would have been the next day. It likely would have been the Lord's Day as we understand it today, the first day of the week. But it says, on the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit. And the Spirit is the means by which the revelation of Jesus Christ takes place. And this is all we really need to understand. There's other places in Scripture where it talks about how people almost went into a trance-like situation. And I'm not sure if this is what the case is here, but all we know is that he's in the Spirit. He's understanding things that God is illuminating to him through the Spirit. The Spirit is opening up the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ takes place because he is in the Spirit. This understanding is intimately connected to prophetic activity. It's how we understand we receive the prophetic in the Old Testament and even today as we're edified and exhorted and comforted by the prophetic work of the Spirit. In fact, our own participation in discerning the discerning process could be viewed similarly as being in the Spirit. Right now, as we discern the Word of God, we ask the Spirit to come and help us to understand. It is while he is in the Spirit that he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, I don't know about you, but a voice that sounds like a trumpet is kind of sounds kind of annoying to me. Imagine, I mean, that's kind of more of a bugle, but you know what I mean. But basically, in this time, you know, they basically chose the things to describe things that are loud with what they understood to be loud. In that culture, trumpets, you know, horns, great big things like this. This is why he refers to rushing waters. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 10, which we'll reference a little later, it talks about his voice sounded like a multitude. This is the kind of stuff he's talking about. But this voice that spoke behind him in a loud, commanding way instructed him to write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Can we just think about that experience for a minute? The descriptors for sound, like I said, they just picked the loudest reference of, you know, of things that they could think of in their society. John heard a voice, but to then react and turn and see and experience what he did. And let's just take a look at this vision for a moment. It says that he turned and he saw seven golden lampstands. And if you don't understand Revelation at all, the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches that I listed earlier and really extends to the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. We would be included in such a designation. But among the lampstands, someone like the Son of Man. The Son of Man is used to describe, you know, the Messiah. At different points in Scripture, different parts of Scripture like to use the phrase Son of Man. Other times, other parts of Scripture like to use the phrase Son of God. In the Old Testament, sometimes you'll see references to the angel of the Lord, which could reference the pre-incarnate Christ, which was Jesus Christ before he came to the earth. The Son of the living God before he came to the earth. We need to understand that John saw Christ. He saw Christ as the divine Son of God in his post-resurrection glory in the fullest sense. He heard a voice like a trumpet, a loud voice, a loud authoritative commanding voice, and he turned around to see seven golden lampstands and someone like the Son of Man. He saw Jesus Christ in all of his resurrected splendor. It's hard to imagine. But as he saw him, he noted some things about the figure, the Son of Man. He noted the robe and the sash that he was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. And we imagine, it doesn't say it's white here, but there's enough to reference through Scripture to kind of think that this may be a long flowing white robe. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. In the Old Testament, it was the priests that wore similar garments. You can check in Exodus 28. And this may signify that he was the great high priest to the churches and that the authority to instruct, to discipline, to bless and oversee their function and operations. He was standing there with all the authority of priesthood. The perfect priest, the priest we read about in Hebrews, the perfect priest who came for you and I. Then we read about his hair and his eyes. Verse 14 says, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. The white hair draws us back to a description. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, I don't have time to get into the depths of what's going on in Daniel, but just listen to the description of who he refers to as the Ancient of Days here in chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. He says, as I looked,
He says, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. But listen to the description. He says, his clothing was white as snow. His hair of his head was white like wool. Does it sound familiar? His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. This passage is more than a sermon in and of itself. It's quite possibly a commentary. But just hear the similarities to the description of the Son of the Living God described in Revelation chapter 1. The righteous judge. He was full of wisdom and understanding. After all, white hair means signifies wisdom, right? Wink, wink, nod, nod. No. Took a while to set in, but you got there. But then the eyes like blazing fire. We can think about the symbolism and all the different things we think about when we think about these things. We see blazing fire. Just my thought goes to the fact that there's nothing out of his purvey, nothing he cannot see. Blazing fire. They are noted in Daniel's description in chapter 7, but if you go to chapter 10, we find another similar description of a divine messenger, or as many have concluded, the pre-incarnate Christ. In Daniel 10, verses 5 to 7, it says, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Ophaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Depending on when one might date a writing of Revelation, which was referenced by famous theologian Justin Martyr in 135 AD and Papias in 115 AD, and many believe as early as the reign of Domitian, which was 81 to 96 AD, we are looking at a description that is separated by approximately 700 years, as Daniel would have taken place in 605 to 530 BC. I don't know about you, but to find such similar descriptions of the King of Kings in separate places that are separated by almost 700 years, to see the very similar, people could try to describe away and say, well, John knew, he would have been familiar with these descriptions, he was just pulling from it. He was describing what he saw. It's quite marvelous when you think about it. Daniel 10 includes a description of his feet and his arms. It says his arms and his legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And when we look at the feet and the voice, it says in Daniel 10, his voice was like the sound of a multitude. I don't know if you've ever heard a multitude, like where they're all trying to talk, or if they're talking in unison. It is quite unbelievable to hear people, hundreds and thousands of people. You know, I've been in rooms where hundreds and probably thousands of people said the Lord's Prayer together, and to hear it all said in unison, there's this power in all those voices together. To hear a voice that sounded like a multitude, I can't imagine what that would have felt like. Verse 15 says, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Again, we see the similarities to Daniel 10, the burnished bronze limbs, the voice. Throughout the scriptures, we see metal glowing as in a furnace, symbolizing God's glory as well as his purity. But I also, you know, when I think about the feet and the legs and the limbs of God, I think about there's no place he can't go. There's no place he is not. There's no place that he will not go for you. But it does. It all expresses, it all symbolizes the glory, the majesty of what was standing before John, what he turned around and what he witnessed and what he saw, and the glory and the beauty of everything together that he saw. And it says, in a sound of a voice in what stops me in my tracks to this day, a voice that sounds like rushing water, a multitude, had to be staggering. I get lost in the thought thinking about what that must have been like and how terrifying that would be. Awe-inspiring is like standing on the coast as massive waves crash against the rocks, or at the edge of Niagara Falls being wowed by its beauty, but yet fully aware of the immense power that it represents. I remember as a kid, when it was very windy days, sometimes in the fall or in the early spring, you would get these big, blustery, windy days, and we would purposely go down to places. I remember going to a place near Arnold's Cove called the High Head, and we would go down because the water would be smashing on the rocks, this hard, white, foamy, like you couldn't get down too close to it because you just respected it too much. You knew that if that even the bit of that white water touched you, it would likely pull you back, suck you under, and you would be gone. When you stand next to the black ocean, you see it shape rocks. You see it shape landscapes. You see it move things that you would imagine not be able to be moved. And you hear it, and it sounds almost kind of like a roar. Being in a boat and hearing the water, hearing the wind, it sounds almost like a roar. It's an imposing thing. It's big. It's powerful. I cannot imagine what it would have been to hear his voice that sounded like a multitude, that sounded like rushing water. I'm struck by what it must have been like to turn around, see the Son of Man walking between the seven lampstands. White hair, eyes like fire, robed to his feet with a golden sash. Your holy priest, limbs, legs like burnished bronze. The power, the immense magnitude of what it must have been breathtaking. It must have been so striking. It says his right hand. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. In the right hand, and by extension, the arm of God, is all the strength and the safety that you could ever imagine. It is the arms, it is the legs, it is the body, it is the one who provides everything. The seven stars again represent the angels and the messengers. And if you continue in through Revelations, you see references to stars, and the connection between stars and angels and messengers is consistent throughout. Then we hear about a sharp double-edged sword, which is an imagery that if you've read scripture in your life or you've been around the church for very long, it's more of a usual imagery that we hear. The sharp double-edged sword is an image we see throughout scripture, and we're reminded of Hebrews 4:12 to come, where it says that for the word of God is alive and active. It says, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the divided soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give account. There's not a whole lot of connection between this verse and this description, but as I'm reading through this, even right now, you know, I'm hearing about the double-edged sword, the words of God that divides even the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrow, the deep part. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, which are reminded of the white hair and the eyes that see everything, the blazing eyes. Nothing in all creation, it says, is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It almost seems like he's referencing the same, very same description. Revelations 1:16, Hebrews 4:12, and in multiple places we come to the understand that, as one commentary said, Christ conquers through his death and resurrection, and the sword of his faithful witness to God's saving purposes. The weapons of his followers are loyalty, truthfulness, and righteousness. And when we speak the words of Jesus Christ, we speak with the same double-edged sword. God was aware that he was in the presence of one who need only speak, and all of the cosmos would listen. When he turned, he stood before the creator of the universe, as Colossians describes. It says that by him and through him, all things were created, when they reference Jesus. and he sustains all things. He was standing before all the brilliance of everything that he could ever imagine God to be, everything that he imagined. He was standing there face to face, and then there in it is his face, and it was shining like the sun, it says, in all its brilliance. And I'm harking back to when we had the eclipse, and I remember a man that was near our house when we lived in Thornhill scolding me because I was walking my dog during the eclipse. And he says, what if your dog looks at the sun? You can't look at the sun during the eclipse. I said, my guy, you can't look at the sun any day. The reason they tell you not to look at it during the eclipse is because that's what you want to do. But on the regular day, when the sun is shining in all its brilliance, I said, it's worse. So you're telling me I can't walk my dog any day? But the point is, you cannot look at the sun for very long. You can look into science and you can find out how quickly it would damage your eyes, how quickly it would cause permanent damage, because you're looking into the sun and it's not meant to be looked at directly. It's meant to provide light for the rest of the world, for everything. And there, you know, is his face and all his brilliance. I can only imagine, as Daniel agrees with the description in Daniel 10:6, where it says that he had a face like lightning. I don't know about you, but I was sitting in my chair when I read this one morning, and I closed my eyes and I began to imagine the scene. I can't fully do it. I don't know. My brain goes a lot of different rooms. I try to imagine in the room or whatnot. Try to imagine the lampstands, likely menorah. Try to imagine what it would have been like, because society and everything about us tells us what God looks like, right? He's a big dude with white hair and a big long robe. You know, even The Simpsons shows his supposed feet. And where do you think they get these descriptions? You know, they make cartoon figures. And every time God shows up in a cartoon or in a movie, he's dressed in white. He's either, you know, some old man with hair, and even make him to some degree look decrepit. Or somebody dressed in a white suit in an all-white room with a large filing cabinet that has all the information you'll ever need. How far we fall short of understanding the glory of the living God. How we fail to portray him in society. How simple a picture do we paint of the God of all things, the creator of all things, whose white hair is judgment and his process, his wisdom is perfect. His eyes can see everything that you go through and everything you need him to see that you don't even know he sees. He sees, and he's always working, and he's there with you. He's your high priest who enters the throne room of God, not some man-made tabernacle. He is the one who speaks and things move because he has a voice and it has a double-edged sword. It's like his words speak and things exist. His words speak and they disappear. He speaks things into existence. And that could be true for your healing today. That could be true for your provision today. That could be true for the thing that you've been struggling with, the addictions that you deal with. It could be true for anything in your life today. But when he speaks, he gets into the deep parts of who you are. It speaks to the place where you are, how we have cheapened the vision of God in society today. The glory, the majesty, the perfect justice, the pure holiness, the power, the authority, the beauty and wonder that John the prophet encountered led to the only response that anyone in human form could possibly muster. It says in verse 17, the first part, when I saw him, I fell at his face as though dead. As though dead. There's a reason that sometimes when we come into his presence and we're all done, and we say, I'm done, God. I've tried everything I possibly could do. And we kneel. Sometimes we fall and we lay. where we lay our head at the altar and we say, God, I'm done. I've tried everything. I got nothing left. I'm at the end. And we call it rock bottom, right? Sometimes. And it's a place, I hope, because of the generations witness that have come before you and those who've got a chance to speak in your life, I hope that rock bottoms are never a place that you need to find. But when he saw him, and just like when we experience him and we realize that we are all done and we got nothing left, he fell at his feet as though dead. When we experience the presence of God, we become so intimately aware of our need of him. So intimately aware that what we have to offer is meager when it comes to removing the sin from our life. The things that we could do and the things that we have to do are so, we can't do them. The whole law of the Old Testament was put into place to let you know that you cannot deal with your sin yourself. We have the ceremonial law. We have all the different aspects of the law, the civil law, the moral law. We have all of it in the Old Testament, and it was all put in place to make you become more aware of your sin, it says in Romans 7, to make you realize how much you need him. And when you come to the place where you're all done and you're in his presence, you realize and you become aware of how much we need him and oh, we need him. We need to understand this golden sash because we need him as our great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. The white hair, we need his justice. We need his wisdom. We need his purity. The blazing eyes, we need to know that he sees and knows everything and that there's nothing out of his grasp or out of his sight. The bronze glowing feet, his awe-inspiring voice display his glory and the power, his omnipresence and his authority. His right hand, the same right hand or the same arm, which is the extension of the hand that Hezekiah trusted when the Assyrians bared down on Israel. And Hezekiah stood up before Israel and said, don't worry, they trust in the arm of flesh, but we trust in the arm of God. This hand has not changed. This hand still has all the power. It is still available. It is still providing for you today. It is still providing all the strength and muster that you don't have to get through the things that you're struggling with in life. God's power has not diminished. This hand who held the seven stars or the angels, the messengers, this powerful hand, it shows the separation even between the angels and who he was. You know, we read about the problem in Colossians and other places, Ephesus, where there was a worship of angels. You know, when we look at this image and we see the seven stars, you know, you realize that, man, that is not God. An angel is not God. It's nowhere near God. An angelic being, a messenger is not God. They're not worthy of worship. There's only one worthy of worship. The mouth with the double-edged sword reminds us that his voice, though imposingly powerful, pours into our hearts, into our minds, into our soul to convict, and at the same time with a whisper can remind us that we are his. His face, one day we will be able to look at it without fear. But the glory of the Lord left John the prophet with his face to the ground. And I'm here to tell you this morning, the fear is not all bad. And I want to say that maybe we need to get a little fear back into the church. Maybe we need to understand what it means to feel a little terror when we're in the presence of the Almighty God. We hear those words and we're like, oh, man, I don't want you to talk to me about God as someone I need to be terrified of. You know, God is, you know, I'd rather think about God sitting on a rock talking to the children. And that's definitely God, trust me. I'd rather think about him, you know, healing people. I'd rather think about him, you know, speaking gently to a woman on a well who was going through, you know, I'd rather think about him in certain ways. And we paint our own picture of what Jesus looks like. And we paint our own picture of what he's meant to be. But I'm telling you, when you stand in the presence of an Almighty God with all of your sin and with everything that you need to become aware of exists in you so that you can understand how much you need it, when you stand in the presence of a holy God, there is a holy terror that comes that is necessary. We need to fear. We need awe. We need reverence. His presence should set us on edge. It should make us feel uneasy as his holiness makes us acutely aware of the sin in our lives. Like Isaiah 6:5, his presence should ruin us for anything else in this life. One of my favorite passages of all time says, "Woe to me," Isaiah, when he came in contact with the angel of the Lord, the Son of Man, he says, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I'm ruined," he says, "for I am a man of unclean lips." He becomes aware of his sin in the presence of a holy God. "And I live among people with unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And where do you think Isaiah found himself? On his face. We must never lose sight of the power or lose our desire to experience the awe that is demanded of us in the presence of a holy God. I'm not talking about the fear that kept people from going up the mountain when Moses met with them on the mountain, as it describes in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm talking about a fear that exposes the things in you that you cannot deal with yourself. I'm talking about a terror that comes because you're in the presence. The one who sees everything, knows everything, speaks and changes anything, is everywhere at all times, is perfectly holy, is all glory, all majesty, all power. And he's here right now. He's here right now. He's here right now. And that uneasiness that you feel in his presence, that terror, if you will, is leading you to something better. Because the place where everything starts is on your face. The place where change begins is on your face. It's in that place past being all done. It's where undone meets undone. It's where all done meets undone, where you become broken. And you feel as though you're there before God as a puddle or in pieces, as if it's something that he needs to put back together. But lucky for you, he did it once. The creator of all things has not forgot your form. He has not forgot your mind. He's not forgot the dreams he's given you. He's not forgot the image of God that rests in your soul and reminds you every day that you are his and calls you home. He has not forgot you. And you may feel broken. You may feel all done with the mess that you have created for your own life. But I'm telling you, you find the answer when you become all done in his presence and become undone in his presence. Revelations, the second half of verse 17 says, some very important words we need to hear, because yet in all that majesty, in all that wonder, in all that amazement, in all that purity, in all the power, in all the majesty, in all the glory that he witnessed and what he turned around and saw, with all the fear that was instilled when he heard a voice that sounded like a multitude, like a loud trumpet. When he looked into the blazing sun, shining face that was like lightning, as Daniel described, when he looked into it and he was broken, and all of this, when all the magnitude of the Son of the living, resurrected God was standing in front of him, John the prophet fell prostrate before the full expression of Jesus. He felt the everlasting, all-powerful hand of Jesus touch his shoulder and say, "Do not be afraid." I don't know about you, but the thought of what I just described, reaching out or coming down or shrinking or being able, I don't know if I can describe what I just described and think that it can touch a human flesh, but it does. He comes, and this is what he did when he came to this earth. He emptied himself, and he came down, making himself less than, giving up all of the deity. We're going to read this passage in a moment. This is what he did. And with all the splendor and all the glory, the blazing eyes, the burnished legs, the great glorious robe, the voice, the double-edged sword which speak into the very existence of who we are. It says he reached out and he touched his shoulder and he says, "Do not be afraid." He says, "I am." Everybody say, "I am." I am. Don't look at those words in Scripture and think they're normal. He says, "I am." This is how he introduced himself to Moses in the desert when the burning bush was there. He says, "I am. That I am has sent you." He says, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one." Hallelujah, he's the living one. He's alive today. "I was dead and now look." He says, "I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades," which tells you today that if you accept Jesus Christ, you can be alive forever and ever. Some commentators say that it wasn't meant to comfort John, and I don't know if I agree with that totally. I'm sure there's more prophetic depth here than just this, but I don't know how one can read this and ignore the picture of a holy, powerful, all-knowing, all-loving creator in all of his splendor and all that we understand, reaching out and touching you with his hand. The right hand with all the provision and all the power you could ever imagine, that same hand reaching out and touching him and saying, "Do not be afraid." And maybe today you need to hear those words. This is where all done becomes undone. This is where we are ruined for anything else in life. Nothing compares. Nothing can compare to being in the awe-inspiring presence of God and then hearing him speak so specifically and personally to our hearts. How is it that a God with all this splendor, with all the glory we can imagine, can place his hand on my shoulder and speak into my heart and live in the depths of who I am? That even when I come to him broken, and undone with nothing left to offer, he reminds me that he did not make a mistake when he created me. And he stands me up in his presence and reminds me with that double-edged sword, that word that he speaks, that I am his and that he has a purpose for even me. This is where we are ruined. Anything else. Grace is truly only understood when in his presence we become aware of his true holiness. How can you understand the gift that God is giving us through grace and mercy if we do not understand that we need it? And if we do not stand in the presence of a holy God, how can we understand how sinful we truly are? Holiness that's for us is only attainable because all the power and the majesty and the wonder viewed by John that day allowed himself to be crucified for your sin and for mine. And now with all that in mind, with all the splendor that John described him, listen to these words from Philippians 2. 6:11, listen to what he did for you and me. He says, who being the very nature God, You just heard what that was described as close as we could do, as best as John could have done with what he saw. You know, we who being in very nature God, we can't even possibly fathom what that statement is describing. Who being in the very nature God, fully God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. It says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of our God and Father. If we want to be all in with Christ, then we need to be all done with our own agendas and notions that we can exist without him. This is when all done becomes undone in the presence of God, in the presence of the God of the universe, the cosmos, and everything you can imagine, who speaks to us in our vulnerability and says, don't be afraid. I am. Don't be afraid. I am. Think back to the parallel I used last week from Jesus walking on the water. It's pretty interesting when you look at chapter 1, verse 17 in Revelations. Back when Jesus encouraged Peter, asked him to come on the water, the same guy that we all relate to. We talked about last week in Matthew 6:19. He says, he looks at him, he says, I am. Don't be afraid. Come. Maybe you feel him saying that today. I am. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Maybe you experienced the presence of God for the first time this morning, and you need to hear him just like he spoke to Peter when Peter had the courage to step out of the boat. He says, I am. Don't be afraid. When the disciples were in the boat and they were all kind of, what is this that we've just witnessed? He says, I am. Don't be afraid. And then here in Revelations 1:17, he says, don't be afraid. He says, I am. I think somewhere along the line, the church, and I don't like making these grand statements, I'm not saying the church is broken or anything like that, but somewhere along the line, we got away from fear. We got away from the power of fear. Not feared where you feel compelled and pressed down and crushed and oppressed, but a fear that sets you on ease because you're in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he makes you aware of what it is you need to do in his presence. If you're here today and that's you, maybe you're here for the first time, you've never given your heart to the Lord, when you bow your head, you speak to the same Jesus. Says that he sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes in your behalf. You speak to the same Jesus who's saying to you today, he says, I am. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He says, I am. Come. Let me show you who I have created you to be. Maybe you need, you're here today and you want to accept him for the first time. All you got to do is speak to him. Tell him that in the presence of a holy God, you realize that you have sin in your life and that he's the only one who can change that. And that because of his death and resurrection as the high priest, because he died on the cross for your sins and his shed was blood for your, his blood was shed for your sins. You do not have to have your blood shed for your sins today because he did that for you. And because he took your sin upon himself today, you can be made free. You just need to say yes to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and invite him into your heart, that all the power and all the majesty we just described will come and live and dwell in the temple that is you. And maybe you're here today and you just feel broke. You've been trusting God. You've been asking God. You've been pleading. But you haven't given him everything. You haven't given him all your efforts. You say, God, I need you, but then you go and do something that you know God doesn't want you to do. You say, God, I need you, but then you go and you try to work things out that God has already had a plan to work out, but you take it within your own hands and you do it yourself. And what you need today is a miracle, and I'm going to tell you that God can provide a miracle. But you got to be all done. So I'm going to pray. If that's you today, if you're accepting Christ, I want to invite you to tell somebody. Tell somebody so we can walk with you, so we can help you in your journey. We'd love to be able to put you on the right path, tell you what to read in Scripture, tell you how to start your journey with him. But tell somebody so we can celebrate with you as well. Scripture reminds us that all of heaven rejoices every time one person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But if you're here and you need a miracle, I just want you to pray with me right now and you ask him to come into your situation. Say, Lord, I'm all done. I am undone in your presence. You mold me. You shape me. I'm finally going to give it all to you, Jesus. Father God, we come to you right now with the name of Jesus on our mouth, understanding the power that comes, Lord, when we just speak his name, and we speak his name over this room this morning, oh God, and we embrace the power of the Holy Spirit. We praise the presence of the living God, and we understand that, Lord, in your presence, Lord Jesus, anything can change. Except you. You don't need to change. You draw us to be like you. You have a plan, Lord, to bring us home. And today, Lord, if there's anybody here accepting you for the first time, I pray that you would speak to their heart. And that they would walk, Lord Jesus, a little on edge, oh God, because they know they're in the presence of the King. But free, like they've never experienced freedom before. For those, Lord, who are here who've just been striving, trying themselves to fix problems, Lord, that you have planned divine solutions to, speak to them. Speak, Lord Jesus, with your double-edged sword, oh God, and speak peace into their life. Speak with the words that get into the deep parts of our soul and change us. And draw us back to be more like you. Speak to them and remind them of the freedom that comes when we are all done and undone in your presence. We love you, Jesus. Today we stand in the presence of the God of all creation. As you walk among the lampstands, Lord, I pray that we don't become a church. That you stand outside and knock on the door and say, please let me in. Let us be a body, Lord Jesus, where you are felt. And that your presence, Lord, we can't do this. We cannot actually be the church without you. We don't want a nice building, Lord, where we gather, Lord. We don't want, Lord, to be a people that just to get together and be a social group, Lord. We want to be the church. And to be the church, Lord, we need the lampstand. To be the church, Lord, we need your presence. To be the church, we need to understand that we are not the church without you. Guide our steps, Lord. Speak to everything we do. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Can you tell him how much you love him this morning? We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Just praise you, Jesus. Just praise you, Jesus. There's something beautiful about thinking about what God is described like in Scripture. Something beautiful to let your imagination run wild and to consider the beauty of who He is. Something beautiful about feeling that uneasy terror. It reminds us that He still heals. Hallelujah. It reminds us that when we worry about things and diseases and needs, that His right hand holds all your provision. The Word tells us that when He emptied Himself and He came down and He bore those stripes, He told us that those stripes are for your healing. Today we stand on that for Pastor Connie. We had a meeting with her this week. She had an appointment last week. It wasn't the most encouraging of appointments and reports. It reminded her that the road's going to be long from here. She has this crazy cancer called, you know, it's neuroendocrine cancer that's just rare and it's unusual. And how I kind of envision it is normally when we hear about cancer, we almost vision like an army overtaking the walls and as if cancer is coming in and taking over the body. But this cancer she has is almost more like a little spy that has snuck into her body and he's causing havoc. And he's hiding in there. And they literally can't find the source of what's causing this in her body. We've taken out the decoy, taken out this large mass that was in her abdomen, and we've seen her begin to bounce back health-wise, and her body is readjusting, and we thank God because she is. God is, I believe, healing her even as we speak. But still, the little enemy is in there somewhere, and he's hiding, but he's not beyond the blazing eyes of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the journey may be long, maybe more arduous than we could have thought. She's going to be getting a treatment process. But her voice does not lack hope. My voice and my heart does not lack hope. Because Jesus has spoken into my heart and told me that healing is coming in her future. Confess it today that we stand before the King of Kings and we stand in His throne room and He's a healing God. So we unite our voices, and when you sit in your chair in the morning, wherever you sit with Jesus and you quiet yourself, know that my voice is speaking her name along with you. Know that the person sitting next to you is speaking her name along with you. And as we unite our voices and we come together in unity and we say to Jesus, Lord, it was by your stripes we are healed. And we begin to confess this miracle. And we begin to understand that we stand in the presence of a God that is beyond our understanding of abilities. We know that He can heal. We know that He can touch. And one day, I'm going to invite Pastor Connie to this platform. She's going to stand here. She's going to defeat the enemy with the word of her testimony and through the blood of the Lamb. Stand with me, will you? As we pray this prayer before we go today. I hope you feel the peace in my heart. I'm not saying this to make you feel discouraged, to make you worry. God is in control. Understand, hear the peace in my voice today. I'm trusting God. God is doing a work. He's going to heal. Believe with all my heart, and we're going to agree together just as we're going to close. We're going to fellowship together. We have an amazing Cafe Connect planned by our amazing team, and we might even celebrate Canada a little today. But we're going to pray together for her. Agree with me, will you? I know we say this passage all the time, that where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. We're also told in James chapter 5, if there was any sick among you, gather them and gather the elders of the church and anoint them with oil. But she's not here today, but it doesn't matter. We can still gather. Allow the Spirit to anoint her today and pray for her and trust that God is going to touch and heal her in the name of Jesus. Pray together. Father God, we do not stand before a God who is unable. We do not stand before the God that the Philistines trusted in, Lord, who is the image fell down and the head and the arms and everything broke off at the threshold. We do not serve a God who was made by human hands, fashioned by wood or stone or anything else, Lord. We do not serve a God who was imagined in somebody's mind and put on paper, Lord, through somebody's imagination. We serve a God who spoke to Daniel and came and appeared, Lord, and we see the description. And we see this description, Lord, mirrored in Revelations. Followed up again, Lord, we hear about this God, Lord, spoken of, Lord, in Revelations 21, and we hear about what it's going to be like when we stand in your presence, and we stand in the presence of the one who holds the keys to death, hell, and grave. And we are going to be made new in your presence. We do not stand in the presence of a God. We stand in the presence of the one true God, the one who can heal. The one, Lord Jesus, who can stop an army trying to overtake the walls, just like you can find the little demon that's inside causing the problems. So in the name of Jesus, today we ask. Your word tells us to ask and it'll be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. For if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be open. And so, Lord, we ask. We come boldly. In agreement before the throne room, we ask for the healing of power to flood her body even right now, that you would sense your presence, that you would sense, Lord, holy terror because you were standing in her midst. We love you, Jesus. Heal her for your glory. Heal her for your glory. Let the witness of her healing, the words that we speak declaring of her healing, draw people to the feet of the cross, to the Son of the living God. We love you, Jesus. We honor you today. Lord, go with us now, Lord, with all the power of the Holy Spirit in every situation that we live in our lives, oh God. Go with us now with the power of God in our lives, working through us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody say it. Amen. God bless you. Over the next few weeks, over the next few months, you may see Pastor Connie come join us for a service here and there as she feels able. Encourage her. Bless her. Give her a hug when she's here. God bless you. We love you. Enjoy some fellowship together. Meet somebody you haven't introduced yourself to today. Amen. God bless you.